Good evening, everybody. Good to have you with us tonight. It's been a little cooler here today than it's been in the past two or three days, but we've been in a real sweat box here and getting the breeze off the coast and a lot of times it seems to be a blessing, but it can also be a curse too. And the heat index has been outrageous here for the past few days. And I'd like to just begin by thanking the Lord for allowing us a little coolness today. It's come a couple of little showers, didn't mount very much, but at least it cooled the house off a little bit and helped us out in that land. Tonight it's going to be Resurrection 29 on the 28th day of July 2010 when we're doing this. And I was wondering and looking about how many more times that I needed to get into Resurrection, and we're getting down toward a culmination of this, and which is going to be in the next maybe two or three studies. But tonight I wanted to look at what Peter said about resurrection in 1 Peter. And we want to talk a little bit about who he was talking to, what he knew, what he understood about what he had heard from the letters that the Apostle Paul sent out. And looking in the notes in the Companion Bible, it says that probably this was written about 60 to 61. And we know basically the last time we heard Paul say anything about Peter was in Acts 15. I believe it was Acts 15:13. But if any of the book listings or most of the epistle listings are anywhere close to being accurate there in the notes in the Companion Bible, they say, you know, that 1st and 2nd Peter was written around 60-61 A.D. I think if that be the case, I would have to kind of disagree with that. I think Peter lived, and I don't have any proof of this. This is Cecil's theory now, so you can take it for what it's worth. But I think he lived at least to the point to where he saw Israel cut off in Acts 28:28 as being Lo Ami. Because when Peter starts talking about to these scattered around about in the area where Paul has been going to, in some instances, he is talking about with a view unto the end. And I think something made him think that. And personally, my personal view with this is, and you can certainly disagree if you so desire, but my personal view is that there was something came about to give him that impression. And also the fact that he wrote things down, and he wrote to these people concerning this with a view to the end under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that tells me that it's worth something there, and it also tells me that he just didn't dream these things up. And it seems like he knows quite a little bit about the apocalypse of Christ, and that he talks here in early on in 1 Peter 1 about that appearing, about that unveiling, if you will, of Christ in his return back to the earth. Now, anyone can know about a return, but generally speaking, it's done with the word coming involved rather than appearing involved. So that's a bad translation, and it just stems from my train of thought that maybe he knows a little something about already when he has written this about what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He may or may not be. Now, you make up your own mind with that, but as we go through, and I want to look at 13 verses in First Peter here, and to get that. So, if you agree with the 60 or 61 situation, that's perfectly okay. I'm not going to get into any kind of an argument there, but as I read and as Ronnie brought up in his study last Sunday, when he was in the 20th chapter of Revelations concerning verse 4, dealing with two or three chapters previous in Revelation about the things that these overcomers or these people were going to have to endure. They were going to have to face the false prophet, and the beast, and those that were in opposition to Christ and to the plan and purpose of Christ. So it almost seems like that when Peter is writing here to these that are scattered, to these that migrated down toward Babylon and to that area of the world there, which we now know as Iraq and Iran and these other places, that some of these Jews migrated down that way, which Peter makes mention of that in the 5th chapter when he talks about being in Babylon as this was written here. And also the very fact that when you're comparing what Peter understood against what Paul was getting from Christ, then you realize that Peter talked about being a fellow worker. And he didn't try to usurp Paul's authority on any of that. Once Paul got to be the apostles of the Gentiles, then Peter, he never refuted that. He never tried to usurp that point at all. And so he is speaking to the dispersion here, those that were dispersed or carried away to other places. And he was writing to them, and it seems like that it's the same situation here. In Revelation, he talked about not receiving the numbers in the forehead or the name on the hand in order to trade or do anything. If you didn't, you weren't in that situation. You were in peril. And here, it was holding on to the end. And this is the point, I think, that Peter is trying to make in this situation with these people, and it leans directly on to Christ appearing there and also to the fact of his resurrection and what it meant. And he's talking to people that never, probably ever saw Christ. But they have been privy to at least some of the teachings that were going on in that day because of where they were to some extent. And so let's get involved and get with it for just a few minutes. Peter, like Paul and Paul's early epistles, he understood at that point in time that they were expecting the soon return of Jesus Christ back to the earth. And also of the setting up of the thousand-year reign. And Paul felt, you know, that in Thessalonians and other places that this was close at hand, at one point. You know, but truly, as I said a while ago, if Peter understood Paul's statements and testimony at Acts 28:28, and the consequences of saying that to these people, then Peter would have the desire and the direction, I think, to write to the elect scattered and to give them what he understood as truth for that day. Okay. So, and also, it was to help give them hope to hold on, as I said, to hold on to the end, and to hold on to their faith, either to their death or to the coming of Christ, which he says here appearing in that point. So, you know, going back to the last lesson with Hebrews 11, we understood and realized that all of those people that we talked about, they all died in faith, not having received their promise. So Peter's basically saying much the same thing to those that he's writing to. And I think it does parallel Revelations chapter 20, verse 4, looking back at not getting involved with the numbers in your forehead and the name in your hand and all this, so you can trade, buy, and sell. That was Satan's way of cutting God's people off to that point, you see. And then I think Peter's doing this to these people to steer them clear of the people of that age who were attempting to thwart the plan and purpose of God and to keep his people in the dark. And so these false applications and the pitfalls of worship here in that time were very, could be fatal. You know, and we realize that in that time, as it will be in the time towards the end, that these people will be tested, and their faith will be tested. And it appears, as Peter is writing here, that they're going to be tested twice. Maybe in this life, with what is known, and then again at the end of the thousand years when Satan's loosened for a spell, and they begin to do that work, close out that time period of that area. Okay, so with that in mind, let's get involved. It says in 1 Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ.
You in
1 Peter 1. I'm going to do 1 through 13 of 1 Peter 1.
Okay. Sorry, my bad.
Okay.
Sorry,
guys. Oh, Ronnie's on the wrong page.
Yeah.
Okay. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So we realize here in 1 Peter 1 in the opening there that he is an apostle. And Peter's one of the chosen 12. I don't think I'd have to tell probably anybody listening that tonight here that that's not not news. But he was one of the 12 chosen by Christ for an earthly ministry. And I'm going to say that again, that Peter's being chosen was for an earthly ministry, association with things on the earth. That's what Peter was promised. He was promised the same thing that Abraham looked for. You know, he was promised a city. And it kind of gives you the association of that here in 1 Peter. So he is given his credentials here into who he is, to who he's writing to. So he has an earthly ministry. And then he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one that came, took the form of man. He was God. He came from heaven. He wasn't earthy. He came, though, and he took on man to have kinship with man. And he humbled himself. He came as a servant, not a king. But he came as a servant, you know. But now he is exalted. God has, with his finished work, God has exalted him and set him at the favored right hand and gave him his proper place. And he got, guess what? He got his glory back. That he laid down to come to the earth. Okay, so we find here that Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ, an earthly ministry to the strangers. And we look at strangers here, we got to go to the second verse and pick up the elect, because it is elect strangers here. And the word here is strangers is paraparetimus, meaning aliens or resident foreigners or pilgrims. That's what it says in 39:27 of Strong's when you look that up, and it talks about scattered. And that's as if you cast or strew seeds or grain or wheat, that they have been pushed and sent, you know, about as the wind would blow things, that they weren't sent to any specific place. Some of them were carried off into captivity as servants and so on. And they abode in other places, or, you know, some of them even left because of threats, I think, to their life, because of what they understood about the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of them chose. They weren't, maybe not servants, but they chose on their own to leave and go somewhere else to have a way of serving God the way they wanted to serve God, rather than the way that the Pharisees and the scribes and the Pharisees had laid down for them, because I think a lot of them had seen that what they were teaching and how they were teaching was already beyond the things that God wanted, or Christ wanted done when he was here, because he was always down on them, casting down on them and deriding those that claimed to have authority. And they were the ones doing, you know, basically the questioning about him. So you have these dispersion, those that were scattered throughout Asia and that particular area. And of course, as I said, these places, many were places that Paul either went to or those with Paul carried messages to and so forth. And then you get into to verse 2, and it talks about these elect strangers. I like to look at them as them being chosen, but you know, not so much in the sense that we have been chosen into the body of Christ, but many of them, I think, chose to be scattered in order to worship God the way they wanted to. So it says elect. And so if they were doing, if they had done something or went somewhere to help themselves out, I can't argue with that. It says elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So we're still talking about those elect, those scattered. And we get right down to the foreknowledge that it was something that God knew that was going to take place beforehand. And, you know, we used to talk about prophecy and prophets and things like that, but we know that God has a plan and a purpose, and that plan and purpose is going to be worked out by ways that sometimes we don't really understand in a real common situation, you know, and that's one thing that really caught my eye when I was beginning to understand Mysterion Truth, that the things that works out for a reason. And I didn't know that God really had a plan and a purpose to that extent. That's how, you know, I guess that's how far or how little I've come over the years. And so it says, again in verse 2, the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, or the setting apart of these with gifts and tongues and so on. Because I'm sure looking back, looking through that time, the Spirit was given to many. And it says, through sanctification of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. And you get down to that unto there. And you know, these words that are used for direction in the English are great. I like to go to appendage 104 in the Companion Bible and look at these, because I wasn't good at English in school, and I guess everybody can say amen to that or would believe that. But when I get to looking at unto there, And you go there and you look at it in the mood that it's given, it says that it is a line drawn from one point to meet another at a certain point. So if something goes out or is sent or is moved along a line, that there is a reason for it. You know, and I'm in awe at this because of how it's used here and how Peter uses it here. And it says, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. So you see, if you believe God, you know, if what you understand is fact, if it's truth, if it's God's Word, then our faith should work along that line toward that truth and to work along toward that fact. Because if it's not truth and if it's not fact, as I said last week, all you've got is man's wish. So, you know, it's got to be based on something. And so you can see, I can see words move or give movement to these ideas that it goes from one point to another. And, and of course the point here, or the example here, is when Christ comes in his obedience to the Father. Because they had a direct line and he didn't do anything that wasn't involved in that will of the Father. He said, I came to do the work of the Father. You see. So obedience here is to follow orders. So that line is unto obedience. It is unto the example of following what God has said.
And that obedience has with it connotation of grace, but not grace like we have today.
Yeah.
I think.
But, well.
You're talking about Acts period obedience here.
Yeah. But in the end, God is a giver. And so, you know.
Oh, that, I'm not to belittle the grace of God. But.
Okay. So, a person needs to follow that which has been set down or been given to do. You know, if even if we go off to a strange place, and that's what many of the local churches call missionaries, they have a work to do. They are expected, you know, to go out and meet those and give to them what they understand, whether it's good or bad, I mean, whether it's right or wrong. But the fact is, that they go out with an order to follow, you know. And but here the obedience is this, you know, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Turn back with me for just a minute to Hebrews 12, and let's look at verse. It's only a few pages back, just in front of James. Then you go back to Hebrews 12. It's only 5 or 6 pages back. You get to Hebrews 12. You know, we left off at the end of the 11th chapter last week, but when you talk about sprinkling here, let's see, Hebrews 12. Oh, I'm sorry, 24 and 25. Maybe I said 12 and 13, but it's 24 and 25 where he talks about this. It says, and to Jesus, the mediator, Hebrews 12, 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant or the new agreement, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And of course, you know, the comparison is made here of the first sacrifice there. Right. And the fact is that the blood sprinkled here was the blood of our Lord and Savior. He was our kinsman redeemer in that respect. See, and it says 25, see that you refuse not him. You don't need to refuse Christ, our Lord. That it says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refuse him that speaketh on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Because you see the weight that the sprinkling of the blood of Christ carries here.
Amen.
In that particular instance. So you have the sprinkling, Hebrews 12, 24, 25. Sometimes if you want to, go back and look at 26 and 27. And the blood of Jesus Christ was only had to be used one time. From Abel down through, it was used, you know, over and over and over again when it was required by God. But with his son, it was just one time. And it says grace. And grace here is cherished. It's free, undeserved favor. It can be a gift. Great joy. Pleasure from God, you know, and we're always to accept it with thanks or thanksgiving. You never want to forget to thank God for his great grace. Although it's something that's free. But what does it cost us to say thank you, Lord, for what you've given to us? You know, that goes back to everything that we have. Goes back to what we understand, okay. He talks about grace and peace. If you look up peace, you find here in verse 2, it says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Well, peace is prosperity, quietness, and rest. It is opposition of war. And you know, whether we know it or not, we're always in a battle. If nothing else, it's the old man fighting the new man. You know, it's the struggle within. We have that battle. And not only we have the unseen battle that's going on around, but the fact is that, you know, you need a little R&R. Even in war, you know, they bring soldiers out and give them rest and quietness for a while. And it talks about that being multiplied or enlarged or extended by the blood of Christ. Certainly that if you have Christ in you, if Christ dwells in you and he has got the position of the new man within you, then certainly you can have quietness. You can have rest. You don't have to be burdened down with all these things, although, you know, the world puts a lot of stuff on us. But on the other hand, you know, we have somebody there to help us. We're not left alone. That's the reason he's called a comforter. Amen. You know, when you think about it, that's the way it works. And then it says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds like Paul. Which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's pretty self-forward there.
Yeah.
You know, you don't have to go, you know, too far, but with the, you know, the praise needs to go to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because between those two, they agreed in the throne room of God somewhere that the Son would come and do this and do it for us, even before he ever created anything. You know, he did this. And it says, which according to his abundant mercy, and his abundance, if you talk about the God and the Father, and you talk about his abundant mercy, guess what? He laid down for us his most precious gift, and that was that of his Son. And the agreement was made, you know, as I said, before he ever created. So the Son said, I will. I'll go and do this, Dad. I'll do it. And so that was the line that they had between them. That's the unto between the Father and the Son, you know, looking at it that way. So his Son did that finished work. And that was his abundant mercy, because he didn't have to do that. But he did it. And he did it because he loves us. And he says he hath begotten us again. And, you know, I've heard people say, oh, I've been born again. Well, not yet. You haven't been born again, because to be born again or to have a rebirth is to have a resurrection or to come forth in life again, and that's life that doesn't pertain, you know, especially in this age, it doesn't pertain to this earth. You know, it is a hope beyond this. To these people, it was to this earth. To these people that Peter was writing to. And so, you know, they could say, yes, the promise of being born again is truly there. It says unto again, and hear that unto again. It's the connecting dots, you know, unto a lively hope, a promise of living again, a promise of resurrection. Because it says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the same example is given over and over again. As Peter bent over and looked into the grave in John 20, and he saw the grave clothes laying there, but he didn't see a body in those grave clothes. The body had left those grave clothes without disturbing the grave clothes. And so Peter understood that the earth could not hold the Son of God. He was not from this earth. People need to understand that. And we need to tell people that he was not of this earth. He came to this earth for a purpose and a reason.
Sent Adam and the Lord from heaven.
Amen. Absolutely, you see. And so the earth could not hold the Son of God. And he came forth out of that grave, and he came in resurrected power and glory. You see. And so it says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, or out from among the dead people. You know, if you look at this, he was just one out from the many of the dead. And of course, you know, we realize and we understand that when we get involved, especially as Ronnie has gotten into Revelations, that there is more than one resurrection. And so we see that everybody, you know, you can go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and understand that everybody is resurrected in his order or in his time place or in his particular dispensational place. And so that from the dead there is not an unusual thing, because Even Christ and Paul, as we have said before, that down through their ministry, they give people more than one back their life again. Okay? So we got that example of Jesus Christ there. And he says, all this is done. If you ask the question why it's done, it is done to an inheritance. Or for an inheritance, if you will. It is a promise given by God that, you know, if I bring you up, if I give you life again, I'm going to give you a place to live. When he gave Adam and Eve life, he gave them a place to live. What they did was that they didn't really sit down and think about what they was doing, because they lost their place to live. But here, God's word is yea and amen. So we're getting now into an inheritance here. It's to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Does that not give you an example of a heavenly city? Oh, gee, it does to me.
Yep.
When we talk about this inheritance or this promise given to God, he says it's incorruptible and undefiled. So you see, with this inheritance that they're about to inherit, Peter is telling them that sin has never been able to touch it, that it's in a place where sin cannot get to it. It's incorruptible. There's no sin involved there. And it's undefiled. So there's nothing been in it, in that inheritance, that would defile it, that would make it sinful or evil to that effect. You know. So when you start looking at this, then you begin to realize, well, what is this? And it can't be anything other than the heavenly city. It says it's incorruptible, undefiled, and it fadeth not away. Well, what fades away? Ladies and gentlemen, everything on the earth fades away. It erodes. The earth is in the earth, the way the earth works, it is in a state of erosion. It is always wearing down. But it talks about this, it fadeth not away. So it doesn't make any difference. When they get this inheritance for eternity, it's not going to change. So it doesn't do like things does on the earth. If it's reserved in heaven, you know, even if it's coming down, it says it's held, what did it say? It's fadeth not away, reserved. Reserve is held back and is ready for use. You know, we talk about reserving a room or reserving something. Then somewhere we've got the promise that there is a place waiting for us, and it is held in abeyance for us until we get there. Well, in this situation, it's going to come down and be occupied, and it's going to be occupied by those to whom the promise was made. And it says it's in heaven, and it's ready for delivery. You know, it's kind of like ordering a BMW. I don't know anything about that, but I wish I could. But, you know, they don't make your BMW. They make these little BMWs in Greenville over here near us, or in Greer, South Carolina, and they don't make them until they're ordered. And they can't keep up with the orders. So evidently they must be pretty good. So I said that, you know, to say this, that even with the foreknowledge of God and beforehand, He has made them a city that's big enough, and it's been reserved for them. And each group has a specific place within that. And it's been made for them in advance. It's made for them before they, you know, even although they've been dead, these people that he's written to have been dead nearly 2,000 years or some 2,000 years, but yet that doesn't make any difference. God is true to his word. They will get him. Okay. Let's go to verse 5. And it talks about that it's reserved in heaven for you, and you got to kind of read on to get the continuity here. You who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. So you have those. It's kind of like a ceiling. Or held in God's mind, you know, if you're kept by the power of God, ever how He chooses to do it, you're kept.
That's akin to that same ceiling that we're talking about Sunday.
Yeah, of the 144,000, you know, 12,000 out of each tribe. So, you know, whether it's sealed or kept, whichever way you want to look at it, you know, by the power of God. You're held in God. These people that he knew were held in God's mind by the power of God through their faith. You see, there again, it goes back to this little word unto. It's a line that runs from their faith to the outworking or the understanding of the power of God to redeem them. There has to be there has to be that line of knowing there, so that, that he can know you in so he's able to carry out what he has promised. It says, through faith unto salvation, there's that word again. And that line runs from your faith to his love. That's the connection.
Amen.
From your faith to his love. You can't do much, you know. You can only believe. And unto salvation. Ready or able. If you're ready, anytime you're able, anytime you're ready, you should be able to be revealed. And that, again, is apocalypto. And that's to unveil as to be visible to the eye. It's something that can be seen. You know, there's so much in God's word that we have to take on faith because we can't see it. But he is talking here about things that will be visible. And, of course, this inheritance certainly will be visible. It will be the main thing on earth. And for sure, there's no doubt about that. And it talks about revealed in the last times. And I put down there in my notes is toward the end of the age. And certainly when all the fulfilling things come about concerning the promises made by God, then this city will be brought down to those that the promise is made to. So it says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So you see here he talks about trials coming up in people's lives. It says, wherein there or in salvation, ye greatly rejoice. And salvation does give us an opportunity to rejoice in what God has given us. This is the great joy or feelings. This is the three F's that we talked about a little bit at the end of our study last week. We talked about fact or truth or God's promise. And we talked about faith, about our knowledge and our understanding of what God has said for us. Rightly divided. That, of course, our faith is based upon rightly dividing the Word of God. And then we talked about the other thing is feeling. And the Lord is always seems to ask us or admonish us to have joy or to enjoy this these things that he has provided for us. And there's nothing wrong, I don't think, with certainly having this elation, this feeling of elation as to what, certainly what God has done for us and to call it to our minds and we can have this over and over again. It's kind of like playing a record. If you really truly understand and realize what Christ has done for us in our life, then we can enjoy it over and over and over again. It's like doing something that we like, love to do. And we can do this in our mind for sure. That's, you know, it says ye greatly rejoice now for a season or for a short period of time. There is a time to rejoice, but then look out. You know, if we rejoice, if we have joy in Christ, certainly Satan is gone. Try to stir the pot a little bit. It says, if need be, or simply put, in verse 7. It says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, or simply put, if you are in heaviness, or ye are in heaviness, or grieved, is heaviness there, through manifold temptations, or divers, or many, many kinds, or different directions of. And certainly, it seems like that if we get bombarded with something, oftentimes it comes from many directions. It's not just a one-on-one thing. A lot of times we get multiple things that beset us. And we wonder sometimes if it's really all worth it. And then we know that it is, because our temptations or our trials here is just that. And it's there because, you know, if you're going to glory with Him, if you're going to be in that place, then there's also something that comes along with that. And sometimes we don't want to think about it, but sometimes we are grieved in order because of things that comes along in our life. And it says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So you see, the trial of your faith, or the knowledge of the word and how you use that word and how you apply that in your life, your tested faith, because we all have to use that faith from time to time, and we're tested for sure, even in this life. I feel certain that we're tested. And he said, the trial of your faith being much more precious, or of a greater value than gold. You know, and we sometimes need to stop and scratch your head for a minute and say, wait a minute. Faith is worth more than anything, or more than what we use as a top evaluator of wealth in the earth. And I think that's gold. A lot of people would say oil or something else. But in general terms, the repository holds gold to that extent. Okay. And so this is how it's given in the Word of God, that it talks about gold that perishes. And I said, whoa, wait a minute. Now, it's pretty hard to make something perish, you know, to completely do away with it. That's generally that of God. But the word is apolomi. Apolomai. And that's Strong 622, and it means to destroy fully, though it be tried, or proven there in verse 7. Though it be tried with fire. And I said, oh, okay, if you try something with that kind of fire, what kind of fire would destroy gold? Lightning could destroy gold. That's fire from God. Or it's fire that we can't control to that extent. So when you look up with fire in the Strong, it'll give you the answer there, lightning. So that's gold that perishes. You know, if it's been zapped by lightning, you can't find it anymore. If it's truly with a straight hit. So it says, that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found, talking about your faith now, that it might be found unto praise. And here is that word unto again, that line that goes from one point to another point concerning you and God and that faith, that love. It says, unto praise, honor, and glory. And this is as touching. And I think that, you know, that unto there, as touching, because it's one point to another point. As touching praise, honor, and glory. And that's testimony worth God's grace here. You know, if you're truly in God's grace and He gives you praise, honor, and glory, then that's testimony worthy of God's grace. You know, whether He gives it freely or not, you feel like that it's worthy of that. Under praise, honor, and glory at the appearing, and that is apocalypse, and that is unveiling, revelation, manifestation of Jesus Christ.
Not bursting forth with.
No. Not bursting forth. That will certainly will have already happened. But you see, when the unveiling takes place, you know, then our hope has already been consummated in the heavenly place.
Yeah, but that mistranslation there in Peter confuses a lot of people who look for the appearing to be always used as
the one thing
to our hope,
yeah.
The manifestation of our hope. And that word, every time you see it, you got to look at the Greek, because a lot of times it's just mistranslated.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And we're not going to get as far as I hope we get, but we can finish it up again next week. It says in verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believe ye, rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know, when he is unveiled before them, then they will understand for sure that they have reached a place to where their inheritance is for sure and real to that point, because they, having not seen him, you know, sometimes it's pretty hard to place your love and faith in something that you can't see. You know, you have to have some groundwork. You have to have some knowledge of understanding. You know, I think what we call in the South a babbling idiot, I don't think you could understand that.
Yeah.
But, you know, a sane person, a person with insight, a person with understanding, or the ability to know, that could happen, and it does happen, because we realize and we understand that, and we have allowed, or we have been allowed to show several certain truths concerning God.
Amen.
You see, it said, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believe ye. So that not seeing is believing on something and waiting on him. And this is what Abraham done. Abraham believed God, and Abraham walked through the countryside with basically the title deed with him to the heavenly city, but he didn't get it. But when he died, he was waiting on him, and he will get it, and we know that he'll get it. And see, so we have all these examples now. With our faith, you know, we live in a time and an era to where we have these examples. We have these examples of faith. You know, and I think that's one reason why Paul wrote Hebrews 11, that we certainly have these as an examples, and along with them. See, I think Hebrews were written kind of early along, And so they may have had the same situation. They could have gotten this either preached to them or read from the epistles that was being given around or used to carry on the word of God. He says, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That having this pistis, this faith, you know, you can have that feeling that comes that can't be fully explained by one's mouth or mind. You know, if you have the love of Christ in your heart, if it is embedded within you by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit is leading you, how can you possibly explain that to somebody? You know, in truth. And it says full of glory, or to be glorified in that. And you know, we got to stop here because time's running out. But the one thing and we'll stop here in verse 8. But there's one thing that I want to say before I close. That we, in this age, we are as the written word of God to unbelievers. And we need to live that way. And as they see us, then they should be able to see Christ in us. They should be able to see a change. If there's not a change there, then, you know, then my faith would be pretty shaken. If I couldn't see to understand that my life has changed because of what Christ has done for me. And this is, a lot of times, this is the only thing that unbelievers see, because many of them have never picked up the Word of God. They have never cracked the page on God's Word. So they do not know. You know, and I think I even have relatives that way. Well, I know I have relatives that way. That they may have a form of it, but they do not know anything about what yea saith the Word of God. And so that is the reason that we need to try to be glorified in this way. That even though we haven't seen Him, even though that we don't know what He looks like, even though we can go places and see pictures of Him that we know that's not truly Him, and even though that we see the cross on the church, and we know what the cross stands for, the cross stands for death. It's the empty tomb that Peter stooped down and saw that made him truly believe. And so that's it. It's in resurrection, ladies and gentlemen. And so that's the reason we're still plodding on with us with these studies. And so that's what I wanted you to see. I know we're going to another dispensation and studying out of another dispensation that's not ours. But nevertheless, these people have an inheritance just like we do. It ain't the same, but if God has promised it, if God has promised it, it's just as real.
Amen.
Thank you for your attention, and thank you for your love. And always remember, it's not what I say, but what's in the Word of God is what you need to really hold on to. Thank you so much for your time tonight.